Okay, so we're going to get back to the problem text again. I think just for this week and then next week we'll do something different. I want to try to switch it up, maybe do 4 weeks of problem text and then a week or two of something else and break up the monotony a little bit. So today we'll look at 2 Timothy 3:15 to start with. And it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So the question is, does this verse teach that believing what the scriptures say about Jesus is a means of acquiring eternal salvation? Because he said, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So is he saying basically, well, you know the scriptures and then that's how you get salvation through Christ Jesus? Is that what he's saying? That if you believe what they say, then you get eternal life or something? Is that what it says? And as usual, it's not what it means or what it says. And this is another case, and I keep finding these as I go through, where it's just important to look at what the verse actually says. And so many times, this is another case where if you look at what the words say and the tense of the verbs, you'll see that it does not teach what people think it teaches. So first of all, we see that the verse says that the scriptures are able, not were able, or did make Timothy wise into salvation. So what Paul said there is that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He didn't say that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation, or which did make you wise unto salvation, but which are able to make you wise. So it's a present tense thing that he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him right now the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Not something that happened in the past, like, you know, they were able and they gave you eternal life, you know, back when you were a child or something. That's not what he's saying. He says they are able, presently, able to make you wise into salvation. So Paul is not saying that Timothy's childhood knowledge of the scriptures gave him eternal salvation. That's the way that a lot of people would read this verse, that, oh, you knew the scriptures from a child and then you got eternal salvation by believing them. That's not what he's saying. He was saying that the scriptures which Timothy knew from a child are able to make him wise unto salvation. And you look at that, are able, so that they were in the past able and they continue to be able in the present, right? So they at any point in time are able to make a person wise unto salvation. So if you think about who Paul is writing to, so one of the first rules in looking at these problem texts is just to simply look at what the verse says. That's the first thing you want to look at and pay attention to the words, which we just did. But then you also want to look at, so who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to a preacher, right? Timothy's a preacher. This is one of the pastoral epistles, they call it. Timothy and Titus were both preachers. So he's writing to a preacher, and he's telling this preacher, who he already says has an unfeigned faith, and he already says is in possession of eternal life.
Yes.
And he already says that Timothy is saved. So he's writing to a guy that already has an unfeigned faith, that is in possession of eternal life, that is saved. He's not telling him how to, quote, get
That's
saved.
Right. That's right.
Right? And I just, this Arminian lingo, just, I'm sure you've heard somebody say, well, I got saved at such and such a time.
Yeah.
I mean, first of all, it's not even grammatically correct. If you think about it, it just sounds goofy, like I got saved.
Yeah, like
Yeah, it's kind of bizarre anyway, but so I just hate the phrase when I say, oh, I got saved, or he needs to get saved, or something like, I don't like it. But anyway, so let me give you the verses that I made reference to. So first of all, Timothy's an ordained minister with an unfeigned faith. This is in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. So this is before Paul said to him that the scriptures are able to make thee wise into salvation. This is in the very beginning of the book. He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So an unfeigned faith means an unpretended. It's not a fake faith, but he has a legitimate, sincere, real faith. So if Timothy has a legitimate, sincere, real faith in chapter 1 and verse 5, in chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul's not telling him how to get eternal life, right?
That's right.
Obviously. Second of all, this is the epistle of 2 Timothy. So there was an epistle that came before it, right?
Yep.
And if you look in the epistle that came before it, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul tells this same man of God here to fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. He already has eternal life.
Yeah.
Lay hold on it, whereunto thou art also called. It's already a done deal. As if, I mean, do I really need to even use all these verses to prove that a minister of the gospel yeah. is a saved individual?
Right.
Of course he is. If he's not, well, I don't know. I mean, go figure. I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. And if that's not enough for you, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul says here, now get who he's writing to. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, who hath saved us. So if you want to look at the strict interpretation of this verse, he's really talking about himself and Timothy.
Yeah.
Right? Now, of course, this is applied to all of God's elect, but it says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you and I, buddy, the Lord has saved us
right.
with a holy calling. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, he's not then going back and telling Timothy, now if you'll just learn the scriptures,
right.
you can get yourself eternal life. He already has it, obviously. So therefore, the scriptures being able to make Timothy wise unto salvation doesn't mean that they could give him salvation, or that they got him salvation, for that matter. That's not how Timothy got salvation. Verse 9, it says that in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that God's purpose and grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, not when Timothy was a child reading the scriptures.
Yes.
It happened long before that. All right, so what does it mean then? So we've seen what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean to be wise, to have the scriptures make you wise unto salvation? What does that mean? Well, to be made wise unto something means to know or to understand something. And I have the definition of wise here for you, which will bear that out. Wise means, this is the primary definition, having or exercising sound judgment or discernment, capable of judging truly concerning what is right or fitting, and disposed to act accordingly, having the ability to perceive and adopt the best means of accomplishing or for accomplishing an end, characterized by good sense and prudence. Now, this is number 3 that I'm about to read here, and the reason I'm reading number 3 is because it uses the phrase wise to as what the definition is referring to. So whenever you're talking about being wise to something, here's what it means. It means having knowledge, well informed, instructed, learned. It means to be or become aware of. And we use it that way. Oh, I'm wise to what that guy's up to. I'm aware. I understand what he's up to, right?
Yep.
This is exactly the sense in which Paul is using it here, that the scriptures will make you wise to salvation. In other words, they'll give you knowledge and understanding of salvation. They're not going to give you the eternal salvation, but they will make you know about it and understand it. That's what he's saying. And Timothy, from a child, knew that. He had the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. So Paul, let me just give you an example here of this phrase, wise unto, just to show you another area of the Scripture which will show us that it does indeed mean to have the knowledge of something. Look in Romans 16 and verse 19. Romans 16 and verse 19. Paul says here, Romans 16, 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So have them wise unto that which is good. In other words, Paul wanted the brethren to be knowledgeable and understanding of that which is good.
Yeah.
But he did not want them to be wise unto that which is evil. He wanted them to be simple concerning that which is evil. So have a very basic, rudimentary understanding to know, hey, this is evil. I know it's evil. I don't need to go study it in depth. I don't need to find out everything about it. I just know it's evil, and I can put it over here and not do that. The problem is, unfortunately, a lot of God's children are all too often just the opposite. They have no knowledge of how to do good, and they're wise to do evil. And I actually have a verse for you. Look in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. It's funny. We are the exact opposite of how we're supposed to be too many times. Just think about it with even kids. I mean, kids are very wise to do evil. They figure that out right away. How many people sit around and just think, oh, if I was a murderer, if I was a mass murderer, I could do this, I could do that. How easy would it be to, you know, to go blow someplace up or whatever? I mean, we have, at least maybe you guys don't, but some crazy sinners have these crazy ideas, right? And you, I mean, we're very adept at figuring out ways to do evil. But not too many people sit around and just dwell on, how could I do good to my neighbor today? You know, how many of us think about that? All right, Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. The Lord says, For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. I think sottish means stupid, if I remember right. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. If you like to make notes, I'd make a note between that and Romans 16:19, because they're exact opposite text as to what we should and should not do. Okay, so through faith, then, the scriptures are able to make one knowledgeable and understanding of, or wise unto, Christ's salvation. That's what Paul's saying there in 2 Timothy 3:15. And this goes along very well with some of the other verses that we've read in times past here that show us that what the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the scripture, is to bring light and immortality to life. And let's read that verse. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, this is a good cross-reference here of what Paul's talking about. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the gospel brings life and immortality, or in other words, eternal salvation. It brings it to light, right? It's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. The scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. That was a loud one. I saw you jump on that one. All right. So the gospel is the light that shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It didn't scare me because I saw the flash before the boom. You didn't see the flash, though.
I like squiggle.
You squiggled too? Yeah. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God gives us the knowledge of the glory of God. He gives it to us, it says, to give us the light of the knowledge. Well, what is that light that gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture. Look here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So Peter says here, talking about the New Testament, that it's a more sure word of prophecy. It's like a light that shines in a dark place. The Old Testament were dark sayings, and the Bible even calls them that. Speak unto them in a parable and in dark sayings. And the New Testament is that light that you shine back on the Old Testament where you can understand. So that's how God shines in our hearts, with the light of the gospel that gives us the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. And give you one more verse. The gospel gives knowledge of salvation to God's people. Look in Luke 1 and verse 77. Luke 1:77. This was Zechariah's prophecy, John the Baptist's dad. We talked about this verse maybe 6 months ago when we did that study in Luke chapter 1. And he says there, let's get verse 76 to get the context. "And thou, child," talking about John the Baptist, "and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." So that was the purpose of John going preaching, is to give knowledge of salvation. Not to give the salvation to people, but to give them knowledge of it. This is what the purpose of the scripture was with Timothy, to make him wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's all I have for that text. We'll cover one more, and then we will be done. Do I need to review that, or did I review it pretty good?
No, that was pretty good.
Pretty good? Okay. All right. Titus 2. Do you need it reviewed, Ava?
No.
Or did you get it? You got it all? Okay. All right. There'll be a quiz at the end. Okay. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11, 12. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Okay, so does verse 11 teach universal redemption or general atonement, that God saves or offers to save the entire human race, or all men? And this is another one of those all men verses here. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, it doesn't really say necessarily that it even saves all men in this case. It just says that it hath appeared unto all men, and we'll talk about that. Okay, so first of all, we know that it's not talking about the entire human race. It doesn't say that, and we've been through enough of these verses already that we know that all men doesn't always refer to that, but we'll get to that in just a second, though. But it does say that the grace of God brings salvation, not offers salvation.
Right.
Right? Because if you would take that all men to mean the entire human race, and then you would say that if it's the entire human race and the grace of God brings salvation to the entire human race, then the entire human race is saved, right? Right. And nobody said how. That's exactly right. So what people would really, I mean, if they want the all men to be the entire human race, what they really, when they read the word bring, they really substitute in their mind offer. He offers salvation unto all men, unto the entire human race. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say offer. It says bring. God, we read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 already, that God hath saved us by his grace. He didn't offer to save us by his grace, right? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now it says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. Appear means to come forth into view, as from a place or state of concealment, or from a distance to become visible. So all men have seen this salvation, is what this is saying. It has appeared unto all men. But not everybody can see the kingdom of God, only those who are born again. This is an interesting point, I thought. Look in John 3 and verse 3. It's funny. I don't ever hold it against you guys if you don't remember everything that I teach you, because I put this portion of the outline together, I don't know, several weeks ago, and then I'm looking at it today, reviewing it, and I look at this point, I'm like, huh, that's a good point. I never even thought about it, never remembered I even put it in there. So anyway, sometimes you forget what you yourself study. So in John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him," this is to Nicodemus, who was asking him about the new birth. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It says there, "The grace of God hath appeared unto all men." But unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see that eternal salvation, right? You have to be born again.
So therefore, the grace of God being referred to is not being born again.
Well, it is, but the all men are not the entire human race, is the thing. The grace of God, yeah. Yeah, so it's either one or the other, right? I mean, it can't be both. It can't be eternal salvation and the entire human race. So it'd be one or the other. So the question is then, who are the all men to whom the grace of God hath appeared? Well, as I've showed you before, all men doesn't necessarily refer to the entire human race. And I like to give you a different verse every time, and there's plenty of them I can use. Let's look at Acts 25 and verse 24, just to show you that when we see all men, it doesn't always mean the entirety of humanity. And Acts 25, 24. "And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer." So he says there that King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us. Now, was the entire human race present there at Paul's court in front of King Agrippa? Obviously not. Not the entire human race, just all the men in that room, which happened to probably be only a dozen or so, or I don't know how many they were, but certainly wasn't the entire human race, that's for sure. You can look at section 211 on the universal language for more examples of that. So Paul said that the grace of God teaches us that we should live righteously and godly in this present world. So let's go back and look at verse 12. Titus 2 and verse 12. So verse 12 is a continuation of the sentence in verse 11. So verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So we kind of get an idea already now who the all men are, because it says appeared unto us, teaching us that we should live godly. So who is Paul writing to here would be the question again. So it said there in verse 13 and 14, he said that we're to look for the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Look at verse 13 and 14. So let me just read, let me get the whole phrase again. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So there's the whole context of the thought, right? So it's important, if you just take that one verse, as the grace of God hath appeared on all men, right? Well, you don't know who the all men is, but you continue going down through the passage, and then he talks about he's given it to us and his peculiar people, and he might redeem us, and so on, so on. And then we can narrow it down to figure out who these all men are. So who are the all men for whom Christ gave himself and of whom he is the Savior? Because he says, our Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah. And in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And this is the all men that Paul is talking about here. The all men that salvation hath appeared to. So who did he give himself for? Who is he the Savior of? And we'll find out who the all men are if we can find that out. Well, he's the Savior of his people. You remember Matthew 1:21? Whenever the angel said that his name shall be called Jesus, for why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The ones that he is the Savior for are his people, the ones that the Father gave him. They are his sheep, not the goats. Remember John 10, verses 11 and 15? We looked at that last time. Briefly look at it again. John 10 and verse 15. 11 and verse 15. John 10, 11 and 15. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Those are his people for whom he is the Savior.
Right.
Not the goats, though. Remember Matthew 25. We won't read the verse, but in Matthew 25, they have all men, and he separates them, sheep from the goats, and the sheep are on the right hand, and they are blessed of his Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. The ones on the left go to everlasting fire. He only died for the ones on the right. He died for the sheep. Let me give you another verse, though, that's a good one to show a limited atonement. He died for the church. Look in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. This is another good verse that proves limited atonement, which most people would read right over and not think a thing of. In Ephesians 5, verses 23 and then 25 through 27, says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That's who Christ is the Savior of, the body of the church.
Yes.
Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He gave himself for the church are the sheep. The church are not the entire human race, are they?
No.
Nobody's going to say that.
No.
He gave himself for the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, in Hebrews 12, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Remember what it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy? Well, this is exactly what he did to the church. He saved it, he washed it clean, that it might be holy and without blemish. Who was given to him in chapter 1 and verse 4? It was the church. The church was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given to Christ, and he died for it. The all men here are his elect, whom the Father gave him. And we just made reference to Ephesians 1:4. And if you compare that with John 17:2-3, Jesus said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal," he said, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And in Titus 2:14, we see there that the people that Christ is the Savior for are his peculiar people. Titus 2 in verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, the way that we generally think of peculiar today, we think of, oh, somebody's kind of strange, a little weird, a little bit off, right? And that's pretty well true of all of us in the church, right? We are a little peculiar. Anybody that gets into this church is probably a little bit strange. But what peculiar actually means, though, is, and I have the primary definition here, it means that is one's own private property that belongs to or pertains to or characterizes an individual person, place, or thing, or a group of persons or things as distinct from others. It says const, which I'm not sure what that means, constant, I guess, consonant, with preceding possession, my own, the king's own, for instance. Or if it's used with to, peculiar to now always denotes belonging exclusively to. Formerly, it might denote belonging specially to. So when we talk about something peculiar, we mean one's personal own property. So when it says that we are God's peculiar people, it means that we are his own people. He owns us. Remember what it says? We are bought with a price.
That's right.
Remember it says that in 1 Corinthians 7? So when it says here that he might redeem himself unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, he's talking about his elect, his own people that he owns and bought with his own blood. So that's who the all men are, the ones that are his. Jesus is not the Savior of the entire human race, though, and we know that. Let's just look at one verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. I'll give you a different verse for this point than I have in studies past. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now those people there are not eternally saved, obviously. Those people are not his peculiar people, zealous of good works. They are not the all men whom salvation hath appeared to, or anything like that. So the all men to whom the grace of God hath appeared are all men distributively, not collectively. Remember, I made this point in the past. They are all men out of every nation. And we know that from Revelation 5:9, when it says that thou hast redeemed us to God out of every nation and kindred and people and nation, I think. Did I ever say nation?
Tongue.
Is it tongue? Yeah. Let's go to Revelation 5:9. I need to memorize that verse. I say it enough. I should get it right. Revelation 5:9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So it's all men distributively, not collectively, out of every nation. Not every nation, but some out of each one. Now, let's look back and go back a couple of verses in the context. Let's look at Titus 2 and verse 10. Titus 2 and verse 10. So we went forward in the context, down through the context. Let's back up a little bit here. In Titus 2 and verse 10, we see that the doctrine of God our Savior was once hidden from some people. It wasn't given to all men. It says, in verse 10, "not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So the doctrine of God, our Savior, was once hidden from the Gentiles. It wasn't given to all men. We know in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, this verse I think is familiar to most of you, where the psalmist says that the Lord only gave the word Israel. He only gave it to one nation. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, says, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So, when it says that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, well, it makes sense to say all men, when prior to the gospel going out, the gospel was only to the Jews, only to one little nation. He hadn't given it to any other nation. The grace of God was not revealed unto all men prior to that. Let me show you in Galatians, or in Ephesians 3 and verse 5. It was revealed in the scriptures, but it was revealed, you could say, cryptically in the Old Testament. It was revealed shadowily. I don't know if that's even a word. But anyway, it was not revealed plainly like it is now in the New Testament. In Ephesians 3 and verse 5, it says, which, this is Paul's talking about the mystery of Christ here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It wasn't known in the same manner as it is now. It was known, it was all prophesied, and we looked at that in the study on millennialism. I think it was millennialism. We looked and was it that study? It was one of them. We looked back, I think that's what it was. And we saw that these things were all revealed. The church, you know, how the church would encompass the Gentiles and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. All that stuff was revealed back in the Old Testament, but just very darkly. It wasn't revealed as it is now revealed to the apostles and prophets. And even, for that matter, even for a lot of righteous Jews, it wasn't revealed, it wasn't open like it is now. Now look at Matthew 13 and verse 17. Because the thing is, even though the Jews had the scriptures in the Old Testament, without the light of the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament, they didn't know a lot of the stuff, most of the stuff that we know, that any child of God with a basic knowledge of the gospel knows way more than the most knowledgeable prophet in the Old Testament ever would have.
That's right.
About the doctrine of grace.
That's right.
Easily. Any one of you in this room, even you kids, probably know more about Jesus Christ and His salvation than the prophets did of old. They didn't have
more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
You betcha. They did not have the detail that we have. Matthew 13 and verse 17, Jesus said, For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. See, the old prophets searched. They wondered about these things and wanted to know these things, but they didn't see them like the disciples did and like we see them now. Desired to, but weren't able. But after the resurrection of Christ, it was preached to all the world. Remember what it says in Colossians 1 and verse 6? Colossians 1 and verse 6, that the gospel went to all the world. Verse 5 is talking about the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Which, well, there's another one that kind of goes well with the previous problem text we look at. The gospel brings the knowledge of the grace of God in truth. It doesn't bring the grace of God, but it brings the knowledge of the grace of God. You knew the grace of God in truth by the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the gospel went to all the world.
The wisdom of.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember Acts 17 and verse 30, a verse we looked at a while back, that at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So there's a big difference here. With the coming of the New Testament. This is who the all men are. I have a quote here for you from John Gill, which I thought was really good. So I will tell you where the quote starts. So the gospel was made known to, and here's where the quote starts, all sorts of men, of every nation, of every age and sex, of every state and condition, high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, masters and servants, which senses well agree with the context of verses 9 and 10. So if we look back there at Titus one more time, Titus 2, 9 and 10, you see that I think Mr. Gill is right on. Titus 2, 9 and 10. He tells Titus, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that giveth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So you see, in the very context here, he starts out talking about servants being obedient to their masters, and then he says, "For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, not just masters, not just servants, not just bond or free, all types of men, any man that you can think of, bond, free, servant, male, female, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, any of them, rich, poor, doesn't matter, to all men in general like that, to all of God's elect, no matter what their station or lot in life may be." All right, so do I need to review that one more time?
No, that one was short.
Oh, that one was good. Okay. Yeah. All right, so next time we will look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. It's only been 36 minutes, but I have way too much information, so we'll go to that one next time, and you girls get off a little bit early tonight.